It is a joy to have all the gifts and talents of our congregation shared for the glory of God and better our worship. Even as I was listening to our trip around the world in music this morning, I was also marveling at Denise. What in the world, Denise, are you signing during the time while he's playing the trumpet? So I'm glad for your talents. I'm glad for your talents and gifts as well. It's a blessing. This morning we're to jump back in to the book of Revelation. I have some good news and bad news for you, and you may take it one way or the other depending on which camp you find yourself in. The good news or bad news is that we're kind of picking up pace and jumping over sections. That means we're going to miss some details. There are a lot of people who love to focus on the details of this book, and it is rich with imagery and therefore rich with details that have confused people and may have produced in your own life and studies some questions that you have not answered, and you're hoping as we work our way through the book of Revelation, I would give you those answers. You may be disappointed this morning. We're moving quite rapidly now towards kind of the major themes that are unfolding in the book, and we will not get into some of the details. I'm going to try to pick up where we left off and give a broad brushstroke that leads into the chapter that we're going to look at today, which is chapter 19, about the bride of Christ. And so if you like the details, you can call me or email me, and I'll try to fill in the blanks if you have some specific questions. For those of you who have been thinking, are we still in the book of Revelation? Then it's good news for you that we're picking up pace and we're making our way to the very end. There's just a few more sermons left in this series, and there's really just a few more scenes that unfold for us in the book. Where we left off last time was this, in chapter 15 and 16, was this glorious scene, as opposed to chapter 13, when the beast appeared, this fearful thing, and it's hard to even describe, and then juxtaposed to the beast who comes out of the sea, and the second beast was the Lamb on Mount Zion with his great and glorious innumerable army who will be ultimately victorious. Then comes the seven plagues and the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. And really the subject or the object of all of the wrath and the anger of God and the plagues that are coming down is the work of either the beast and the harlot or Babylon, the city called Babylon. And really, it's all one team. This team composed of these three features of the beast, the harlot, and Babylon. And they represent, in the imagery that's presented in the book of Revelation, a very broad brushstrokes of Satan's work in this world. The beast is any, because he derives his power from the ancient serpent, so it is any really demonically inspired governmental structure or any government that has authority and power that ends up hurting the church, that ends up fighting against God's team, that is the beast. And then the harlot is any part of the church or any part of religion or any kind of religions in the world. So that would extend beyond Christianity. Any kind of religions that present themselves as godly and woo people in, but ultimately lead them astray. And so they're seduced away from God. And then Babylon, almost universally, is understood to be the city of Rome, probably during the times yet, or and when this was written, yet to come, but for us in the past, when Rome had become corrupt, become drunk with the power of the kingdoms around the city of Rome that had bought favors. And so the church had lost its way because it had gotten into politics. And so that is the pinnacle of it, but any kind of city or place of influence or great cosmopolitan presentation that says, look, I have everything that you need, come to me. That is a part of what Babylon represents. So there you go, you just got three chapters just like that. And now we jump into the 19th chapter, this glorious scene where Jesus is waiting as the bridegroom for his glorious bride. And so what has just happened in the previous scene is the bowls of wrath are being poured out. Not the last one is yet to come, but the, The plagues have come, the bowls of wrath have been poured out, and Babylon and the beast have all been kind of done away with, or about to be done away with. And as Babylon begins to burn, everyone parties in heaven and says, "And I heard what seemed like to be a loud voice of a great multitude," this is chapter 19, verse 1, "in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah!' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' And then I heard what seemed like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, crying out in a voice, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this scene into this image-packed revelation that you gave to John, a picture of those things that must soon take place as he wrote them down, and things that have been taking place and are yet to take place. Father, we pray that you would help us to be discerning and wise understanding as we look at these things. In fact, that you would give us understanding that is beyond our own, that you would work through the power of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and unclog our ears and lay hold of the truths that are found here. Father, we pray especially that on this morning we would see why it is so important to be part of the bride of Christ. And that, Father, you would show us our role, that you would show us our purpose, and that, Father, you would show us our great privilege of being part of this great and glorious day of salvation. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in all that we do in this hour, that you would work in our hearts a real faith, that you would change us, that we would walk out of here different than we came, even made more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. I don't know how much you can remember, those of you who are married, how much you can remember of your wedding day. For me, a lot of it was really kind of a blur. I was young. I was just 21 years old. I was really nervous. I can remember being at Lee Street Memorial Baptist Church, standing in the back room. I had gotten there, wearing my tux. My best man was there, wearing his tux. All the ushers were out front, ushering people around. I was longing to be out there doing something because I was going nuts. It felt like 6 hours I stood back there waiting. That waiting was just killing me. My dad came back, and he was standing there with me in his tux because he was going to sing during the service, and we just stood there. And I looked out the window thinking maybe I can climb out this window and get out of here. I wasn't trying to get out. I just was going crazy. And then I finally got to go in. And then the second thing that stands out during my wedding that I'll never forget was the sight of my wife coming up. She had to come up the stairs, turn the corner, and looking me in my eyes. And I could see Cindy standing at the end of the aisle. And I thought, wow, she really looks good. I mean, not she doesn't always, but I was like, man, she looks good. And I mean, I just remember standing there. And as she came forward, tears started pouring down her face. And then the pastor behind me started to cry. You know, he's crying. And my dad leans over and goes, "Son, it's not a good thing when the bride's crying coming down the aisle, you know." Trying to lighten the mood. But I'll never forget that first vision I had of my wife, my soon-to-be wife, my bride coming down the aisle. And so we have a similar scene right here in the book of Revelation. Just as the Apostle John, who writes this for us, says, he's a partner with us in the patient waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, the patient waiting for this glorious day. He's a partner with us in the tribulation and in the kingdom, but also the patient waiting. And this is what they have been waiting for. There's this glorious chorus that starts with hallelujah in heaven. The hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah is nothing compared to this. The best voices you've ever heard singing is nothing compared to the sound of voices that sound like mighty peals of thunder as they sing this song. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and was granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. That's the first point I want to get at this morning. And really, there's 3 points I want to talk about: the bride adorned, the bride's reception, and the bride's invitation. But the first, the bride adorned. When Jesus looks at the bride who has been made ready, who is being presented to him, he sees her clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. And we read that the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I want to start with that because that really presented a lot of questions for me. How is it that our works, our goodness, the things we do in this life would make the bride look good to Jesus? Yeah, I mean, most of us know it's an often quoted passage. I've quoted it many times. Paul, actually referring back to Isaiah 64, says, all of our righteous works, all of my righteous works, Paul referring to himself, are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64 says this, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags or a polluted garment. How is it that our righteous deeds in any way could be glorious, could be praiseworthy? We would never teach in this church or any church that teaches the gospel that you earn your way into the wedding feast or by your good works you make yourself clean or looking good before God so that he accepts you. If our attempts at good works are like polluted garments, if our attempts at making ourselves right before God are foolishness in God's sight, how is it that our good works make the bride beautiful? There is a distinction between good works done in the power of our own effort to win God's approval and the good works that are done in amazement by us as God works his good work in us, and we're changed from the inside out, and the product of that changed heart is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and other things that extend from that. The good works, as Ephesians 2 says, that have been prepared in advance for us to walk in. God's good work that he does in us, producing good works out of us, for the benefit of our brothers and sisters, for the extension of the kingdom. Jesus promised, even doing greater works than he had done on this earth, we will do, not in and of ourselves, but by God's glorious grace. And so Isaiah 61 is then fulfilled. My God has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with jewels, or as Hosea 2 says, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And I will demonstrate mercy upon those who had not received mercy, and I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. and they shall say, you are my God. Do you hear what Hosea is promising in this great prophecy? That one of the marks of the church age in which we live, the gospel going forward of Christianity, is that those who were once not a people shall be called God's people. Paul references that in Ephesians chapter 2. Those who are far off have been brought near. But not only that, but we're being clothed in righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And the effect of that, being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, is coming out of us is righteous behavior and justice and steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness. He has done this for us. He is clothing us like this. He's producing it in us and out of us for His glory and for the sake of His Son, so that when His Son sees us, He says, wow. Now, what in the world would make Jesus say, wow? Now, you know that the Father will not give His glory to anyone. And for anyone to worship anything but Him and His glory would cause that person to be an idolater. If you flip forward to Revelation 21, verses 9 through 11, we read this. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, so he was still carrying this empty bowl, and he spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, do you remember another scene in the book of Revelation where something had this radiance of a pure jewel like jasper? Flip back to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, and we read this. All at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Do you make the connection there? What is the glorious radiance of these fine linens? What makes Jesus say, wow? It's the glory of God. Our glory as the church, the bride adorned for the Lamb, is derivative. It's not our glory, it's God's glory given to us. So that when Jesus looks at His bride, He sees a wedding dress that is shining with the glory of God. You know, we live in a day and age where the wedding dress is big. You know, we had a wedding yesterday, we have a wedding today, we've got a wedding next week, we've got weddings all over the place. And I'm telling you what, don't mess with the bride's wedding dress. You know, what's the show? Mess for the dress? There's some kind of crazy thing. Right? Say yes to the dress. Yeah, there's all kinds of things. Don't mess with the dress, so I like that one better. But we had a wedding here a couple years ago, and the bride was getting ready. We have a room, we set up back there. She was getting ready, and she had all of her bridesmaids around there, and they're all giggly, they're all happy. I wasn't there, I just heard the scene. And they were getting ready, and everything was all good, until the bride had taken out some foundation to put on and spilled it all over her dress on her wedding day. You would have thought the earth had just been hit by a comet, you know, or that, you know, an atomic bomb had gone off in downtown Stevensville. I mean, it was the end of the world for this crew. And I heard the news and emergencies going off. They get me, you know, and I'm still getting ready. And I said, look, it's okay. You know, you can still say I do, you know, with this big thing on there. I can't, you know. So we put off the wedding for like an hour and a half while emergency measures were pulled off to make this dress look normal. Nobody noticed, hardly, that it had this foundation spilled all over it. But nobody's dress is going to look like you and I when we are gathered together with all the saints and we are presented to Jesus on that great and glorious day. We will actually be the radiance. It is the works, the good works, the good things that God has done in us and through us. It is the story of God's redemption in our lives, that He took goofballs like us, sinners and rebels, made us His own, and then changed us so much that we were able to do the things that bring God glory. And His radiance shines in us and through us. And gathered together, we are radiant and beautiful to Jesus. I was reminded just this last week of this very truth in a hymn that we sing all the time. a hymn, Amazing Grace, the most familiar of all Christian hymns. Last stanza, we all know almost all the stanzas by heart. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as a sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we've first begun. Well, oftentimes when we get to the, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we think the bright shining as the sun is describing the there, right? The heaven is the there that's shining. That's not the point of that particular stanza. When we've been there, when we, it's that's the radiant part, when we've been shining for 10,000 years, we are the radiance. It's referring to this passage exactly. When we've been shining for 10,000 years in our glorious radiance, bright shining as the sun, because it's God's glory radiating through us, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We are the glorious, beautiful reward for Jesus. That's why he died. Now, this is an important point to pull out real quick, and I'm going to repeat it a couple more times. Do you ever really think of yourself like that? You have to be careful. You don't want to become arrogant and prideful and boastful and think that you're something in and of yourselves, that you're worthy of God's salvation, you're worthy of his kindness and his work in your life. We are all unworthy as sinners, yet because we are redeemed, because we are his, because we are wrapped in the glorious robes of his Son, he delights in us. Do you really look at yourself as a believer and think of yourself as God's delight? That you are a reward for Jesus? Do you really think of yourself like that? Or do you think somehow you backed your way in and you're hiding in a dark corner of this room and trying not to embarrass Jesus when he comes in, right? You're like the bad date who says, go back in the corner, don't open your mouth, whatever you do, you'll embarrass me, you know, stay over there. That we're not the bad date. We are God's workmanship. We are the pinnacle of his plan of redemption. We are the very reward for Jesus that when he sees us, it's radiant and he says, wow, that is beautiful. That's why I died. That's why I went through all of that pain. That's what made my suffering worthwhile. The bride of Christ is beautiful, and you're part of that beautiful bride. It is just like when the older brother in the parable, it's actually one parable of lost things, and the last story in the parable of lost things is the story of the two brothers. We always call it the parable of the prodigal son, but you remember what happens. The son comes back still smelling like a pigsty with the speech he's prepared in his mouth saying, take me back as a servant. I'm not worthy to be called your son. The father stops him when he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Bring me my robe, my ring, my sandals, put them on my son, and kill that fattened calf, because it's time to celebrate. The older brother is beside himself. You let this embarrassment back into our family, this person who's brought shame to our family name, how dare you? And the father says to the older brother, you missed the point. That boy is glorious in my sight. He's wearing the robe. He's got the ring. He's got the sandals. He's my son. He's your brother. He was dead and he's now alive. He was lost, he's now found. We have to celebrate. I don't care if you think you smell like a pigsty, and you may have just climbed out of a pigsty. If you are in Christ and you have been purchased by his blood, if his redemption has brought you from death to life, you're beautiful in his sight, glorious, radiant. And his great reward. And just as in the parable where the father says we had to celebrate, so it is on the day when God brings all things to an end, the great wedding feast of the Lamb. That's the next point, the bride's reception. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. there will be a great celebration, and we will have to celebrate. We do, you know, nowadays, when you do weddings, I've seen this change just in the 20 years or so I've been doing weddings. It used to be people really worked hard to make the wedding just right, the wedding service, you know, the music and everything. Now you talk with a lot of couples like, I don't care, just make it short, you know. No, I don't need music, I don't need anything, just get it over with because we're getting to the reception, you know. That's the real deal for the wedding day. You know, the wedding service part, just get that out of the way real quick, you know, that's just all the stuff you have to do. But the big party is what we're looking forward to. Both of them are important because both are here. Yes, the wedding is glorious and it's important, but so is the reception. The wedding's reception, the bride's reception, is this glorious feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And why is it important? We had to celebrate. The Father, who represents our Father in heaven in the parable, says, we have to celebrate because this glorious redemption has taken place. And now the consummation of all things is taking place. And it will be a feast. Listen to how Isaiah describes it. And it's interesting because Isaiah describes it in such a way that he really is looking forward to this day, really the coming of Jesus. But Jesus comes in the inauguration, the continuation, and then finally the consummation of the kingdom. And so the kingdom did come when Jesus first came. And it is continuing as we wait for his return. And it will be consummated on the day of his return. But in this continuing, Isaiah even points this out. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that has cast over all peoples, the veil that has spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah 25 is one of the clearest passages that you can see when the prophets look forward from the days of Isaiah to the coming of Jesus. His whole ministry is kind of compacted from his perspective into one event. But when we look at it on the side this way, we can see it's a long-running ministry. Jesus comes, and on that day, on that mountain, on the Mount of Golgotha, he did take away our sins. It was the day of salvation. He did take away our reproach. And it was not just for the people of Israel. It was from people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And yet there is yet a day coming for the feast of rich marrow, of great meat, of not just aged wine, but filtered aged wine. Kind of interesting. When Jesus started his ministry, what did he start with? What was his first miracle? He made wine at a wedding. And when John records it, he doesn't call it a miracle, he calls it a sign. It was his first sign. The sign that the king had come. That he was bringing real wine. Nice filtered wine. I am sure the wine that he made out of that water in those giant jugs, as we heard just a few weeks ago, so clearly portrayed for us, that wine was this wine from Isaiah 25. Well filtered, you know, well aged. It was good stuff. That's what heaven is being presented as to the people who are waiting for their Messiah. And the consummation of the age, you don't get the little light and healthy star on it next to the menu there. You know, when you're looking down there, oh yeah, that's the light and healthy side. This is the rich food here. You know, we don't have to worry about cholesterol once we go on to glory, okay? Don't have to watch any of those numbers. This is good. That's right, amen. You're not worried about it now, Mike. What are you worried about? Sorry. So, he and I both eat the same. That's why I said it. It is a glorious celebration of the richest fare, and it will be something we look forward to. So when Jesus is trying to explain to the people who are coming to him during his earthly ministry what the kingdom is like, he says this: the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Again, I'm going to pull out this same thread because it was important to the original hearers. You remember, these were seven churches who got this first. Seven churches in first century Roman cities in modern day, which is now modern day Turkey, Asia Minor then. They would have thought of themselves as second-class citizens, not worthy of receiving the promises of the covenant, the old covenant, the promises of salvation in the new covenant, because they did not have the lineage and the history those people had who came from Jerusalem. They were not Jewish by birth. They didn't have the legacy or the heritage. But what they're being told is, don't you see? And this is what the book of Ephesians really is, the whole theme to the whole book. Don't you see? You are God's plan. This was this plan for all ages, that in the times in which we live now, salvation would come to all peoples. Because later on in this parable of the wedding feast, the whole point is he wants the wedding hall full. And that there are people who received their invitation and refused. And so the invitation went out to everybody. And when still there was some room, he sent out a servant and says, you go to the highways and the hedges and the byways and you drag people into this room. I want that wedding hall full. And so it is with us. We may have been the people underneath the hedges or on the byways or the people who were least likely to come into the kingdom, but God grabbed us and he drug us in. Praise God, we're in. And now that we're here, as long as we're wrapped in the righteousness of Christ and we are his and redeemed, we are the radiant, glorious people that he rewards his son with. And when we think about that, do you really honestly think of yourself as someone that God would love to sit down with at this feast and talk to? Would you feel, I mean, all of us are unworthy. Who are we to listen to, or you would listen to us? But do you picture God as someone who wants to sit with you and eat with you and rejoice with you and feast with you? Or again, do you think that you're on the outside looking in? Maybe you get the job as a servant to bring food to the tables. That's not the picture. The picture to these first century churches, the picture to our church, the picture to you, is that you, if you are in Christ, you are the object of God's desire. He wants you at that table. He wants to be able to point around and say, look, this is why my son died, to bring this radiant part of the glorious bride into the hall so that the hall would be full. And he'll love to hear your story of his work in you, of the things you saw and did in this world, and now how you see them in heaven. He'll love to hang on every word because our Father delights to hear our voices. Even now as we lift them up in prayer, God loves to hear our voices. He loves to hear our prayers. He calls us his beloved children. Don't we love to hear our children speak to us when they're young and they have their hearts just beating after us, saying the most sincere things to us? It may be silly, but don't we love to hear that? And how much more loving and compassionate and kind is our God in heaven than we are? The bride's reception will be a glorious, glorious event. And won't it be great that you're there? And then the last thing is, not only is there a reception, but before the reception takes place, there had to be an invitation. I think this is why I wanted to really talk about this. He says, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me pause there. He doesn't say, blessed are those who end up in the hall. And that actually is the people who are blessed for eternity. He says, blessed are those who are invited. Well, in the parable from Matthew 22, it's not good for the people who get invited and turn down that invitation. But it is a blessing to live in the day and age, and this is what's happening in, you know, from the days of Jesus forward. Up until this point, there was no gospel invitation. It was clouded. It was mysterious from the old covenant as they looked forward to the days of the Messiah. Now that the Messiah has come, the invitation is clear. And blessed is everyone who gets to hear that clear invitation. But even more blessed are those who respond and come. flip forward again to Revelation 21, the passage that I read, when you see this beautiful bride adorned, it says this. Let's floor one more chapter. This is even better. At the very end of the book, you see this glorious picture of the New Jerusalem coming down, and then what it's like, the life in the city, the show me the river of water of life, and these words are trustworthy and true. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecies of this book. And then he says, I am coming soon. He says, the bride and the spirit say, come. Let those, this is verse 17, the spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. This invitation is unique. Not only is the invitation going out, and the gospel invitation is to be given to everyone. You know, people say, well, you're Reformed, you're Presbyterian, you don't believe in evangelism, you believe in predestination and election, so you don't even care about getting the word out. That's the opposite of the truth. The Bible says you get the word out to everyone. It is a universal invitation that we send out. And look who's sending out the invitation, the Spirit, and who else? The bride. The bride's job, our job as the church, is to get that invitation out. But I think there's a unique thing about this particular scene as John's writing this down. You remember early on in chapter 4 when the door was opened to heaven, he got to see the scene, and then he saw when no one could open the scrolls, and John falls down to weep. And one of the elders comes over here and says, weep no more, or don't weep. See, here comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God. And we speculated, I wonder which elder that was. You know, there's 24 elders around the throne. You have the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, it could have been Judah, it could have been Issachar, it could have been whoever those guys are. Or it could have been one of the guys he had been ministering on the earth with. Maybe he recognized, maybe he didn't. But wouldn't it have been weird if one of the elders who was sitting around the throne was John, and John gets down and says to John, John, weep no more. This is a good thing. You're about to see the one who has the power to open the seals and the plan of redemption and show us how this will all unfold. And now here at the end, there's this amazing sense that when the word of God goes out, the invitation goes out, there is a compulsion behind it. There is a common grace invitation, and there is an irresistible grace invitation. When the Spirit of God lays a hold of your heart and opens your eyes to see the beauty of the kingdom and hear just how glorious the message of the gospel is, it's irresistible. It's an irresistible grace that draws you to our Father in heaven, that lets you wrap your arms around your Savior and ask for His forgiveness. But it's not just the Spirit who does this, it's the Spirit and the bride. And in this scene, there's this future picture of the church coming down as this radiant bride dressed in this perfect fine linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. And so the voice of the bride going out is the collective voices of all those who have ever been saved. And they're crying out to those who are yet to be saved, get saved. This is a good deal. If you knew what it was like here, you wouldn't be hesitating as long as you are. And kind of this real strange irony that actually I heard in a message that I was listening to this week, and I thought it was kind of profound and interesting. At some point in that voice that we hear in the inner parts of our beings, and there may be some of you here this morning, you might be a middle schooler or a younger, you might be in high school, you might be in college, you might be towards the end of your life, and yet you're hearing this voice saying, come. It's the Spirit of God wooing you on, but it's also the voice of the bride yet future, who stands in glory, saying, if you only knew what this place was like, you'd be coming. And part of one of those voices among all those collective voices may very well be your own voice crying out to you saying, we made it. Hurry up. Pray the prayer. Give your life over. We made it. Come. For the Spirit and the bride are calling out to all those in this world who are lost, saying, come. And all the lost sheep who belong to Christ will hear the voice of their Savior through the church and through the Spirit, and they will come. So that leaves us all with this glorious calling to be messengers of this great salvation, to talk about the days of feasting that await those who are faithful. Talk about the strength and the perseverance and the love that is all ours in Christ if we simply give up our foolishness, if we lay our deadly doings down at Jesus' feet and lay hold of him alone, glorious and complete, and make him our own and lay down all the things that we've been proud of and say, Jesus, I'm yours. Take me. May our voices be constantly echoing what the church and the Spirit are saying to the lost in this world. May we be used of God, and may we look forward to that great and glorious day that is yet to come, that awaits us. It may be sooner than you think. It may be long off. But God is telling you and I in this day, as he told the churches in the first century who are facing persecution and need to be encouraged, hang in there, because the reward is great. And there will be a day where the celebration is beyond anything you could ever imagine. And it awaits all those who are in Christ. Let us look forward to that day, and until that day comes, let us be the voice of those who cry out, come to the waters and drink and live forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you for this amazing revelation that you gave to John. Father, I confess there have been many nights, many a day as I've poured through these pages. I've been confused. I know it can be confusing to your people. So, Father, I ask that you would give us wisdom and insight and understanding. And the things that we can't understand, we would set aside. The things that we do understand, we'd lay hold of and live by, because you tell us that when we read and live by this book, we are blessed. Father, we pray that we would look forward to that great and glorious day of your Son's return, the great wedding day that has been prepared long in advance, and that, Father, we pray that we would be of that number who are gathered around the table that you delight to talk to, that you love having in your presence, that you point to and say, this is the glorious, radiant bride of Christ for which my Son has died. Father, help us to live with these realities in mind, that we would be faithful in your sight. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.